Good morning, Shepherd's Church. It is a beautiful day. I think it is. And I'm glad to see all of you guys that are here every Sunday. And a couple things I want to share with you guys. I'm always short on announcements. If you ever wonder why, it's because we're anticipating that you're plugged in. We could spend a lot of time, and we just don't want to take a lot of time during our worship. We want to get you connected to worshiping God as quickly as we can. But one announcement I feel like I should share is that I will not be here next Sunday, so you're not wondering what happened to Pastor Nate. I will be out of town doing a daddy-daughter weekend with Kaylee, so I'm looking forward to that. So I will be out next weekend. So just let you know about that. I can tell you this, I will miss you, and I'm glad to be with you guys here in worship today. Guys, we're in the middle of, we're really getting close to wrapping up a new members class. I want, if you have not taken a new members class with us before, I want you to go ahead and start thinking about that and let me know that if you want to be a part of that so we can start setting up the next one possibly. So just get with me on that. Last thing I want to say, just really to start to turn your hearts toward worship. There's something I want to take just a few minutes to share with you. I was reminded about it in our worship team practice yesterday of a thought that I think and something that I say to our team a lot. And I want to correct something openly with you. I've said many a times to our team that, hey, listen, guys, one of our goals is that we want to make worship in a way in which it gives you the opportunity to worship. And I'm not going away from that statement. That is really what we want to do is to give you the particular opportunity to be able to worship without distractions, right? That's why we talk that Kara doesn't go crazy on the drums, and we got this really loud, she just goes off in, you know, left field for a little while, and she rocks the whole house on the drums for a second. We try to do things that would make it consistent for you to be able to worship him. There's something I want to add, and something that God is working on me with this, though. We're going through a new members class, and I'm being reminded how much the body of believers is unified through the Spirit of God. What I mean is that God, he says there's one God, one faith, one baptism, but he says there's one Spirit. And I want to lift my own hand and tell you that there are times that the Spirit of God is working in my life, and there are times when I don't want him to work. And I particularly, my flesh wants to take control and push that away. I'm just telling you that happens. I want you to make a mental connection. A mental connection that if there's one Spirit that is in all of us, when we come together as a body of believers, there is one time when that we can all be exactly at the same spot in worship. As I'm either preparing to preach or if I'm listening to the preaching of the word, my mind is growing. I'm listening to the word, but my mind is growing. If I'm in a discipleship class, it's growing in that capacity. If I'm trying to minister to somebody, it's growing in that capacity. The Spirit of God, what I'm saying, is works in all different ways. But think about this. Think about the Spirit of God working particularly individually in your, right there in your heart, and you're called into worship, and you're following by the Spirit's leading. You're worshiping God, and we're all doing it at the exact same moment. That's what I believe Sunday's about. That's one of the things. It's because it's exactly what we're anticipating that when we have songs, is that when you hear the words of the song, that whatever those words are, that you are elevated in that moment, you're saying, God, you're first and foremost, and you're caught up in worship. And I believe it is exactly a picture of what is going to happen in the heavens. There will not be any distractions, right? We won't have to worry about the distractions. That's why we try to not have them here. And so I'm excited to be able to worship with you today. It means a lot for me personally. And I know that it means a lot for you and it means a lot for the church. And I'm just praying that God would receive the glory of that today. So just think about that as we go into our songs here in a second. We've also realized something, though. How do you get a group of believers to come together, and then whatever the week is going on, and to be able to walk right into a worship service and then be ready to worship God, right? I'm ready. I don't know about you. There's a few times in my life I've been like something has come about and I'm like, okay, now I'm ready. If it's in my personal study time, it's like there's a little bit of a development here. I'm reading the Word. I'm listening to the Word. I'm getting closer to God, and I'm worshiping God. There's been a few times in my life that something's happened that fast, and I was immediately in worship. We want you to know, as we realize that you walk in, that the best way for me to get you ready for worship is not try to pump you up. I cannot stand before you and go, hoorah, and get you all, hey, we're going to worship God and all these things, knowing that there's all kinds of things that could be out individually in your life through this week, right? And you're thinking, wow, you seem really excited. I wish I could live that way, right? Waking up in the morning. And the reality is, if you saw me 10 minutes before, I'm like, oh, man, I don't know what I'm going to do today, and I'm just worn out, and it could be fake. So we said, we're going to do this as a church. We're going to read the Word of God to you. We're going to let you sit underneath the hearing of the Word of God and let it do its work in your heart. We want the first thing to happen is when you come in here is you to hear the words of God. And we want you to have a moment in prayer then to prepare your own heart for what he's going to do today. And then we want to be unified. Does that make sense? You follow that? Why don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Comfort. Yes. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them into his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient to burn for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you, listen to this, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall they stock. Shall their stock take root in the earth? When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out the host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Then they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Let us pray. Father, you speak to us with absolute clarity. There is nothing that you leave unturned. There is no emotion. There is no thought pattern. You have created even us all in our own ways, and you know the thoughts that are within our hearts. You know everything that we process, and you know everything in which that we see. Your word is an answer. Your character is to be trusted. You are a faithful God, and you have called us to worship you. Father, make us strong. Make us strengthened, but only in you. We love you in your name. Amen. If you would, we're going to sing a couple of songs this morning. If you would, as you go and stand with me, musicians, you can come forward. And I just want to let you know where we're headed in worship. Yeah, you can go ahead and stand. The first song that we're going to sing is Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. So here's what you got. We're going to sing really two very strong songs about the grace of God in your life. Those are going to be the first two songs, and I'll introduce the third one here in a second.
Once was lost.
Song, and the next song is related to it, and I want to read to you just quickly, just listen to this. I want to read Ephesians, because it says this, just Ephesians 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Guys, when you sing about the grace of Jesus Christ in this next song about "And Can It Be," I want you to see, as you're singing, how in the world could grace be in my life? We're not a church that teaches you, you finally made the right choice. You finally have gotten to the next stage in your life. No, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's the only position in which we live in. And it's the only position in which we're going to be able to sing "And Can It Be." "And Can It Be" is just a song that says, how in the world does this happen? And it points to his character of how these things can be. So let us worship and thank him for salvation.
Thank you.
songs about the amazing part of God's grace, and that one is, that's one of my favorites, And Can It Be. The next song we want you to be able to sing in response, right? So, okay, you're prepared to sing, and you've already sung into God's grace. Are you prepared to really to sing of, hey, listen, Father, now, knowing I'm a recipient of your grace, tune my heart to sing of thy grace. Come, thou fount of every blessings, is what it says. Come, thou fount of every blessings, tune my heart. Listen, I'll just say this. Blessings are easy if they look like the world sometimes. It seems that way. Hey, blessed. God, give us blessings that come from you, and tune my heart to sing of the grace in every single one of them. Let us sing to him this next song.
Father, you have bought your church with your blood. You've redeemed it with an ultimate sacrifice that taught our hearts that there's no way that there's anything in which we could do to earn it. But Father, you've put us in a position of accepting it. And you put us also in the position of humbling ourselves before you to realize that, Father, that we were not worthy. Father, we find ourselves before you this morning singing of your grace. And it is true, and it is one of your greatest qualities. Father, since sin entered your word, you entered this world, grace was already here. You've always been a God of grace. You've always intended to have a position, even though you somehow lived within eternity and with no time before it was, you still were gracious. It was still part of your character. And at some point, you decided on your own to create this thing called time. And in it, Father, then you created a great example of showing your character of being a God of grace. And we are recipients of it. And we love you and we thank you for it. And Father, we need it. And Father, what I'm going to ask for your grace in this next period is that as Jeff brings us the word, is that, Father, that you would do your work here this morning. That you would instruct your children. That, Father, you would provide the necessary instruction for the soul. And I pray that you use Jeff. And I pray that you bless him for a study. And that, Father, that you illuminate his mind. That, to everything in which he has put forth his energies for towards you willingly and joyfully to be able to present this morning your word. And I just pray that we leave here, as Jeff and I have prayed so many times, that none of us would leave here unchanged. And so, Father, take this time. We thank you for it. We look towards you in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Acts chapter 27. Katie, I apologize for disturbing you a moment ago. I turned around to ask her if it was kind of warm in here to her. I didn't know if I was experiencing a hot flash or something, you know. And the last thing I need is for it to get really warm in here, because people tend to fall asleep easier, and I don't need any help in that area, you know. We are now in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, and as we have taken note of repeatedly throughout our study of the book of Acts, the theme of this book is not found explicitly in the book of Acts, though it is seen throughout. And if you don't see it as you're reading this book of Acts, you are missing the point of the book altogether. I will say that you are missing the point of the entire New Testament if you don't see this stated theme throughout. That theme stated explicitly is found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, if you recall, when Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples that he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is not saying there that we will build his church. We will be used by him to build his church. But it is Jesus Christ who builds his church, and this is what we see throughout this book. We have been witnessing the Lord's work as we've been studying through in building his church through the ministry of the main character of our text today, which is Paul. And we've been observing this in a mighty fashion here. From chapter 13 in this book of Acts, the writer, whose name is Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, has focused on the ministry of this one man named Saul. Now, Luke introduced us to Paul in Acts chapter 7, if you recall. And the focus of the narrative of the book of Acts has shifted gradually from chapter 7 to chapter 13, away from the original apostles to the apostle Paul in chapter 13. And from 13 on through the end of the book, we see kind of a laser focus on the ministry of Paul, what God is doing and has done through his ministry. Now, at the time of our introduction to Paul in Acts chapter 7, Paul goes by another name, if you recall. His name is Saul there. And he's not at that point the great missionary we see in our text today, but he's introduced as actually the great persecutor of the church, overseeing the execution of Christianity's first martyr, a man named Stephen. Paul, still known as Saul at that time, is, as I said, he is the leading persecutor. He is the point of the spear against the Lord's church at that time. Christians and Christianity, Jesus Christ, he wanted to wipe it out. By virtue of that, Saul, at that time, was the most feared man among Christians. Paul again, then Saul, was encountered on the road to Damascus, outside of the land of Israel, on the way there to persecute even more Christians. On his way to Damascus, he is encountered by the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul was told in short order of his conversion from that moment. And as he goes into the city of Damascus, encountering a man named Ananias, he's told in short order that he will become a witness for Christ to the Gentile world and that he will suffer many things for the sake of Christ. He was not told what he must suffer, but he was told in that instance that he must suffer, and that he did. And we have witnessed a great deal of that. At this point in Luke's account of the book of Acts of the Apostles, Paul has been many years proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to as much of the world as he could possibly reach, not only in Israel, but Syria, Asia Minor, in Europe, in the region of Greece, and now he has been arrested because of the opposition of the Jews in Jerusalem. Because he was not going to be able to receive a fair trial there in Jerusalem, Paul has appealed as a Roman citizen. He had that benefit by the grace of God. He has appealed to Caesar, kind of like us appealing to the Supreme Court on a matter that we might deal with. And he is being transported at this point to Rome as a prisoner appealing to Caesar. Now, with that in review, and I've gone through that for those of us that have not, among us that have not been with us throughout our study, let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. Excuse me. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the wet voyage was now dangerous because even the fast, or the Day of Atonement, was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the co-owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda or Clauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would be run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern, that's the back of the boat, and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, the front of the boat, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them into the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, or a sandbar, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After reading this chapter, I hope my title for today's message makes a little sense. Who's really in charge here? Right off the bat in verse 1, the implication is that some unnamed person is in charge. He says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy," as we see there, someone other than Paul, or even the centurion that Paul was turned over to, was in charge to make the decision that it was time to set sail for Rome. More than likely, this would have been the governor Festus at that time. And then we see that Paul and the other prisoners were turned over to the charge of this centurion named Julius. Now, by my count, this is a side note here, there are 8 centurions mentioned in the New Testament. Only 2 of them are we told their names. Cornelius in chapter 10 of the book of Acts here, and Julius here in this chapter. It is always noteworthy to me that every single mention of centurions is in a positive light in Scripture, and here the light is very bright as it shines on this one, Julius. As Luke himself was on this journey, he would no doubt have grown close to this Julius, or at least for at least 2 reasons. One is that Luke was so closely connected with Paul, and Julius had apparently gained such respect for Paul to treat him so well, as we see in this narrative here, even to the point of risking all himself to save Paul, as we'll look at a little more deeply later in the chapter, as they approach Malta. Luke would have interacted with this Julius a great deal. The other is that age-old principle that those who pay a price together tend to grow together. There's a bond that tends to grow between people when they pay a price together, right? Would you get in a situation with someone where you see each other's hair broke, right? And your teeth fuzzy and things just not going right, right? That's when you get to know people. That's when you actually, when the walls, the barriers between us kind of break down. And that's where the bonds really tend to grow. Those bonds may be weakened, but they are seldom broken. Julius, we are told, is of the Augustan cohort. And the truth of the matter is that we don't know exactly what this designation means, other than that it seems beyond doubt to any of the scholarly speculators on this that this was a special unit formed and assigned to various police and judicial functions. It seems to be a broad spectrum, but this Augustan cohort, whoever was in charge of this part of the Augustan cohort, like this centurion here, this special group of soldiers, Julius, he would have had the authority over whatever vessel he was on in order to carry out his orders, as we see in this passage. He's actually the one, horizontally, he's the one who is in charge. So who's in charge here? It would seem at this point to be the centurion, Julius. The vessel they board to begin with is, as the text tells us, from Adramidium, which is a seaport of Mysia, where they're going to end up going. Luke tells us here that he, using the first person, we, and Aristarchus of Thessalonica, that you will see multiple times in Scripture, went with Paul. Paul, being a Roman citizen, appealing to Caesar. So you're looking at this and you're seeing Paul is a prisoner. How is it that Luke and Aristarchus go with him? Here's the thing. Paul, being a Roman citizen, appealing to Caesar, would have been assumed to be a person of means. This would have been an automatic assumption. And his family had to have been, as Roman citizens, as we've studied in weeks past, that in order to have that familial Roman citizenship, there had to be considerable wealth there at some point in time. It was a requirement. They had to own so much property in order to actually attain that full citizenship status. But as we have also studied, Paul had given all this wealth up for the sake of Christ, but he retained his Roman citizenship. He still referred to himself as Paul of Tarsus. That's where his family would have hailed from. That's where the primary property that would have been attached to their citizenship would have been. Accompanying such an assumption about the status of Paul, would have been the expectation on any observer that he would have likely had slaves. And therefore, Luke may have been allowed as Paul's personal physician or as a slave. Aristarchus, likewise, would have probably been considered and probably checked in as a slave of Paul, a servant of Paul's. It is possible that they both had the means to simply purchase their way along, but it's not probable. According to all the people smarter than me, the former is the most likely. So they board the Adramidian ship at Caesarea and begin their voyage. A.T. Robertson, I believe I have this, A.T. Robertson says this of Luke's record of this trip. He says, "The great detail and minute accuracy of Luke's account of this voyage and shipwreck throw more light upon ancient seafaring than anything else put together." We're talking not just from biblical accounts, we're talking about all accounts. We learn more of the detail of seafaring at that time. Though so accurate in his use of sea terms, yet Luke writes like a landsman, not a sailor. This contributes to the authenticity assumed of this account. Because he is writing, he's giving such detail, as we'll look at in just a moment, that no one could make this up. And he is doing so with such great detail, and yet he is not using language in his recording that would have been that of. So he's not plagiarizing, he's not stealing from some sailor. He's speaking from a firsthand eyewitness account. Many commentators cite 19th century British yachtsman James Smith, his work in his book, The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. I keep meaning to order this. I keep meaning to get this book because it's referenced in so many commentaries. I need to get it. F.F. Bruce says that Smith made careful inquiries of experienced Mediterranean navigators. This is the basis of his book. And found that the mean rate of drift of this kind of ship with such a load would be about 36 miles every 24 hours. Now, I've put up a map here, and I meant to bring me a little pointer thing because I want us to walk through this. I want you to see this. So what he says here At this rate, the ship should cover this 476.7 miles from the tiny island of Clauda or Cauda, depending on which translation you have, to a point on the east coast of Malta in exactly 13 days, 1 hour, and 21 minutes. Luke tells us it was on the 14th day. What he's saying here is from this distance, from this point right here, to this point right here, because there's a little island that you can't see on this map. It's so small, which is Clauda. And here is Malta. Here's the island that they find themselves shipwrecked on. Again, his calculation by all of these Mediterranean navigators tell him that that rate of speed, the distance should have been covered in, if you want to get exact with it, 13 days, 1 hour, and 21 minutes. Luke tells us it was on the 14th day. So if they started sailing on the evening of the first day and they're in the 14th day, it falls right in line with that time frame. Amazing coincidence? James Smith thought so too. He thought so too. So much so that in his mind, there is no doubt to its authenticity. You know, what does this tell us? That this is an eyewitness account from a real person of real events in a real history in a real particular part of the world. This isn't some made-up fantasy that we're reading when we're reading our Bible. And I'm telling you, if you ever are reading other accounts, other sacred scriptures, it doesn't take long to go, man, this is crazy. Now, there's some things in the Bible that seem crazy to the natural mind, for sure. The miracles that take place, they're hard to understand. They're hard to wrap our minds around. I get that. So in comparison, that could kind of go away. But no other sacred writing is coherent like this from beginning to end and without contradiction, without contradiction. There is no way that Luke, who was a physician, could make something like this up with such accuracy out of thin air. Again, why is it that we can believe the Bible? Going back to Vodi Balkum coined in this phrase here, it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Really? Right? This is exactly what we're seeing here. So, verse 3, they went from Caesarea, about 75 miles north to Sidon. So, Caesarea, you can't see that from, if you can see that, you got awesome eyes. But here's Caesarea, and there is Sidon right there. It's about a 70-mile distance between them. And there, it is at Sidon, where Julius treated Paul so kindly and allowed him to go meet with his friends and be cared for. This friends is really talking about, it's using the word, it's philos, it's the word we get, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's that word that is used here to be translated as friends. Paul is allowed to go in to go find these friends. Who are these friends? Who's this familial association? Well, they're other believers. They're fellow believers. They're Christians. And so he's able to go in. Now, he would not have gone just completely unsupervised. He would have had a Roman soldier with him, but he was at liberty to go anywhere in Sidon he wanted to go and to associate with whomever he wanted to associate. Before getting back on the ship, somehow Paul had shown himself to be a man of integrity and one who would not have put someone else like the centurion himself in danger for his own benefit. This centurion was confident in this. Somehow Paul had gained this confidence. In other words, Paul had shown himself to consider others more highly than himself. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It appears that Paul lived by what he wrote to the Philippians. Something about Paul's character made Julius trust Paul greatly. Also, and here's how the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ works. The only explanation scholars give for the existence of Christians being in the city of Sidon at this point in time is the result of the persecution perpetrated on the Christian community by this very Paul over two decades earlier. They were there because Christians were fleeing Jerusalem to get away from this very man. And these people were welcoming him with open arms and thankfulness and support, holding no grudge, seeking no retribution, no reparations. That's the gospel. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us." The lee of Cyprus. Here is Cyprus right here. And what he's talking about, this red line really doesn't show what the scripture is telling us. They would have gone up close to this eastern side of the island and sailed up and then over to up to the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, as the scripture says. I don't know why they drew this line this way, but when he says the lee, what he's talking about is the protection that the land would give them. So there are westerly winds that blew in the eastern Mediterranean, which is what this is, the eastern Mediterranean, from the spring to fall. Westerly winds blew and blew very strongly during that time frame. So what they did is they would set out from Sidon, go up to Cyprus, and hit that eastern, northeastern angled coast there and find protection from that wind blowing so they could sail smoothly in there. So this is what they did. In verse 5 again, "And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. So they end up here, right here in this little peninsula right here. But they have sailed along that coast again, seeking some where that the land would have given them some protection from that wind on that open water there. Verse 6, it says, "There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board." Excuse me. The Adramidium ship that they were sailing on prior to this point would have been considerably smaller than this grain ship. It was built to actually hit the harbors along the coastline. That's what it was for. It wasn't really built to carry a great deal of cargo across the open Mediterranean Sea. And so this grain ship would have been exactly what the centurion was looking for to begin with. In verse 7, it says, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salome." So we see here that they leave Myra and they're trying to cut across. Now, the straight line would have been to go right across over here. But the winds were blowing so strongly, they couldn't continue to go forward. So they had to come down, and they wanted to seek shelter under Crete, under the lee of Crete, the shelter of the land. And that's where they find themselves there. Verse 8 says, "Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." Wasn't a big city, but it was enough for what they would have actually absolutely needed to winter there. The fast Luke verse 9 says, since much time had passed, because the winds slowing them down, again, if they would have been able to cut straight on across, they would have made a whole lot better time. They would have made it across the sea before it got too dangerous. They have been slowed down so much now that that's no longer the case. The fast Luke refers to here, as I said a few moments ago, is the Day of Atonement. That occurs on the 10th day of the Jewish lunar month of Tishri, between the latter part of September and the early part of October on our calendars. What's interesting to me is the marking of time by the calendar of the faith. I'm going to ask you to think about this for a moment. The calendar of the faithful tends to be governed by the calendar of their faith, doesn't it? They were a long way from Jerusalem, where the festival would have been celebrated, but yet their calendar was still marked by it. They still marked their calendar by the calendar of their faith. Pastor Nathan and I were talking just the other day about how we Christians in our culture used to have a greater governing impact on our culture because we collectively sacralized recognized times of worship from the weekly to the annual. For every socialist that gets Christmas and Thanksgiving holidays off, they can thank the Christians of times past for those being federal holidays and getting those days off. If it were being attempted today to put Christmas and Thanksgiving on the federal holiday calendar, it wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. We can lament the cultural commercialization and loss of meaning of these historical sacred holidays all we want. But the truth of the matter is that we need to celebrate them now. We need to celebrate them whether the rest of the world does or doesn't, and show them why it was sacred to begin with. We should not be led on these things by the culture around us. We should lead. Instead of whining and crying about it, let's just take it. It's ours anyway. For those who get Sundays off, or have at least until recently enjoyed getting paid overtime or double time for working on Sundays, and yes, for those younger folks who are unfamiliar with such a concept, it was a thing. And it still may be in certain situations, I don't know, but up until very recently, and again, it may still be, but up until very recently, unless you were in what is considered a necessary or emergency type of career field, such as a cop or, you know, first responders or whatever, if you were in anything else, if you worked on Sunday, you got paid. It didn't matter how many other hours you made during the week. You got paid overtime or double time on those days. And on the federal holidays, you got paid double time or at least overtime. For those that have and maybe still do enjoy that benefit when they have to work on Sundays, they again can thank Christians of years past for recognition of that particular day to be treated differently than any other. In fact, it's even recognized in our Constitution. On more than one occasion in the Constitution, Sunday was a sacred day. There are certain things that can't happen in our federal government on Sunday. It used to be, when I was a kid growing up in South Mississippi, that on Wednesdays and on Sundays, nothing happened. Now, practice might happen early, you know, in the afternoon and early evening on Wednesdays, but even a heathen coach didn't do anything. He didn't practice late. He didn't hold football practice or baseball practice or whatever late on Wednesdays. Why? Because collectively speaking, Wednesday was set aside as a cultural night of worship. And they knew that they would get in trouble by the majority. You're not having my kid. You can call practice all you want at 7 o'clock on Sunday, on a Wednesday night. My kid isn't going to be there. Christians were bold enough to say that. And no one in their right mind ever scheduled anything on Sunday. No one. And listen, no matter how one wants to argue its validity, what I'm insinuating right here, what cannot be denied, in reality, is that we have lost a measure of a governing impact on our culture. And when we press with the question of how we did it, how we lost it, the answer that oozes out of that boil, often, all too often, is an acquiescence by Christians to popular culture and the pursuit of self-service instead of God's service. And I'm going to tell you this, in order to correct it, there's going to have to be some parents and some kids that are going to have to be willing to pay a price, because you're going to be different. And by virtue of it, you're going to be ostracized. But somebody's got to lead. Somebody's got to lead. Verse 9 continues, says, Paul advised them, saying, Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. That Paul would have been even in the discussion shows how much credibility as a prisoner on board he has garnered with at least the centurion, if not the ship's captain and the owner as well by this time. By this time in Paul's life, listen to me. By this time in Paul's life, as Paul has already written before this time, he's already written 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he has recorded there that by this time he has been shipwrecked three times, right? Three times. Now, in this conversation that's going on, in this text here, Paul is probably not telling them he knows how to sail that ship. But I can tell you he is probably telling them he knows how to sink it. Right? And sailing across that body of water at that time of year was a sure way in Paul's mind to do it. My suspicion is that at least one of these three sinkings that happened to Paul happened as a result of sailing past the recommended time to sail. Sailing in the Mediterranean was considered dangerous after September 14th and impossible after November 11th and wouldn't be opened back up until at least the beginning of February when the weather began to calm down. In A.D. 59, which is this year, I believe that this is the year that he's doing this, the Day of Atonement would have fallen on October 5th of our calendars. So this being after that time, as Luke records, it's after that time, it would have put them well into the dangerous window in which to sail. Well into that window, close to the impossible time. So Paul advises them, but here's the thing. Paul wasn't technically in charge yet, right? He wasn't. Julius seems to have taken Paul's words under advisement, as we see this in the text. But he was, as Luke tells us, he was more persuaded by the professionals. And it's understandable. It really is. Again, you know, Paul, okay, you're telling me you perceive. So you're going on a gut feeling. These guys are telling me that we can make it. I'm in charge, but I'm dependent upon the information that I'm getting, and I'm going to say we go. In verse 12, it says, "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the Fair Havens Harbor, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix." Now, Phoenix was actually on this end of Crete. That's where they were going to try to get to. It says, "The harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Now, interestingly, facing southwest and northwest, how that reference came about was not that it was open to the southwest or northwest. It's more that as the ships came into the harbor, it's how the sailors would be looking from the ship is how they describe it facing to the southwest and northwest. In other words, this wind that would have been coming across from even the westerly, northerly direction, it would have been a safe place for them to pull into, and it was big enough for that. Today, we don't see the exact characteristics of that bay at Phoenix. Phoenica, it still holds that name to this day. We don't see those characteristics, and the reason is because in the 6th century, in the 500s, there was a tectonic shift that tilted the island. And when it did, it lost part of that barrier that created that southwest facing. So when the pleasure of the majority, as we see in this, the pleasure, and I'm telling you, they could have certainly. Phoenix would have been a better place to be, but it was a more cultured place as well. Let's just put it this way. It was a more worldly place. Their pleasures probably drove them more than the practicality. It's like deciding to stay in a one-stop light town versus a metropolitan area. You know, this little podunk place, we don't want to stay here. Let's go where we can party. Let's go where we can satisfy our fleshly desires. Yeah, practically it's a better place for our ship, but really, 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 what probably motivated them was the convenience of the worldly access. And when that pleasure of the majority wins out over wisdom, things tend to go wrong. And they did in this instance. Verse 13, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda or Clauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. So they have come across here. They're trying to reach this area over here up in this Phoenix. They get blown off course. They come underneath the island of Cauda or Clauda. Under the lee of that, they're getting blocked by that northeast wind for just a brief time. That's when they're going to pull this dinghy up, the ship's boat, that in fair weather would be towed behind it. In this moment, this wind had come off on them so hard and so fast, they didn't even have time to secure that thing and get it up on the ship's deck. And so they get this little bit of a break here. They're still not in control. The wind is still hard enough for them to know, we can't get a harbor anywhere. We're in trouble. But they get enough to where the wind will allow them to get this up. Now, what Luke is using here, he's saying we pulled it up, and then they did the other technique in strapping the ship. So this was an all hands on deck. Everyone that's available, get this dinghy up. Probably by this point in time. Why would that have required them all to do that? Because probably by this time it's probably half full of water. If anyone's ever been canoeing and turned over a canoe and let that thing fill up with water, you know what an issue it is. You gotta handle that thing right to get it out, because you're not going to lift it up and turn it over unless you are a hoss. And so what happens is they do this, and they use a method, and there are three different ways that what he says here, that they undergird the ship. We don't know which one it was, but basically it could have been front to back. It could have been from the bottom around. It could have been all the way around this way. Somehow they used cables or heavy ropes, and they put it around the ship in such a way that they deemed necessary in order to provide extra protection, extra strength to keep it from breaking up and falling apart. Now, this was not the best thing to have. It created drag in the water, you know, if you really wanted to sail. So that wasn't something that was always seen. Only in circumstances like this would they have done that. But they utilized this time to get this done. Now, they're fearing what he's saying of Syrtis. Syrtis is down over in this area in North Africa. It's off North Africa, and it is known for its sandbars, even what is considered quicksand. Even if your ship came to a point of being grounded in that sand, it was of such a nature that oftentimes sailors trying to get off of that, trying to survive that and get to land, could not survive the sand. They'd get sucked in and couldn't make it. So no sailor wanted to encounter Syrtis. They were scared to death of that. In verses 18 to 20, we see the crew doing everything they can to get on top of the situation, and realizing they weren't going to be able to, they lose hope of surviving. I don't know if you've ever been there before. That's not a good place to be if you don't know where you're going afterwards. In verses 21 to 26, Luke says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. This is a rich paragraph to me, right here. First of all, Paul he gave them an I told you so, like most of us would have been inclined to do at the moment, but he doesn't do it to lord it over them like most of us would do if we get the chance. Paul is doing so with the intent to get them to listen to him as he speaks from the Lord to them. It's not about him. It's listen. You should have listened to me then, so I want you to listen to me now. That word is not a word of condemnation coming from Paul. Because, again, just because they didn't listen to him the first time, he's going to bring them a word of encouragement. And this is something that we should take note of ourselves. When we have an opportunity to tell someone, I told you so, it needs to be not for the reason of puffing ourselves up, of looking down on them. The only time we really need to exercise an I told you so is to say, hey, man, I told you. I tried to tell you. This wasn't going to work out well. But listen, here's what we need to do. Here's what needs to happen from this point. It needs to be utilized to give credibility to what godly wisdom thereafter. To the counsel now that you are giving. It needs not ever to just cram someone else down further into that hole they've found themselves in. Secondly, as Paul is telling them about the angel of the Lord standing by him that very night, he tells them this angel is from the God to whom he belongs and whom he serves. Alexander McLaren said this, "Shipboard is a place where people find out one another very quickly. Character cannot be well hid there." It's kind of what I was saying earlier. What Alexander McLaren is saying here is that, hey, this man who's standing up making this statement right now, even giving the I told you so, and then telling him to be encouraged, this man, his character is known by them. McLaren goes on to say that Paul would not have dared to make such a statement to them who had observed his life day to day under these circumstances like this. In other words, so many times, so many of us live in such a way, even, and this is what keeps us at times from not being bonded together as a church, as we ought. Because we tend to protect our image from one another and only allow ourselves to be with one another under protected circumstances when we can put our best foot forward. And McLaren is pointing out here that Paul would not, he would not have dared to make such a statement. To whom I belong and whom I serve, if these guys here had not observed in his life under these particular circumstances, because what's down in the well comes up in the bucket, right? If he was not confident that his life reflected consistency in godliness. Quoting him further, he says, "One hears a great deal from certain quarters about a religion that does not need to be vocal but shows what it is without necessity of words. Blessed be God. There is such a religion, but you will generally find that the people who have most of it are the people who are least tongue-tied when the opportunity arises. The avowal of religion must be backed by a life, as Paul's was backed up on board that vessel." Thirdly, in verse 24, Paul is told that God has granted to him all those who sail with him. Notice that in verse 1, Paul and the other prisoners are delivered over. They're handed over to Julius. But here in verse 24, the life of every single person on that ship was granted to Paul. It's two different words that are used here, even in the Greek. Who's really in charge here? The word translated as granted here in verse 24 was not the word I was expecting in the Greek. I was expecting it to be the same word. Adidome, paradidome, as in verse 1. But it's different. This word is more than just a formality of an exchange from one possession to another possession. In actuality, this word here in verse 24 speaks of benevolence, as though God is granting to Paul the lives of these men as a gift because Paul has requested it. To me, this is the greatest attribute of Paul's leadership on display, in that he obviously cared enough to plead with God for the safety of people who likely cared nothing for his. In fact, this would have included the very soldiers who were intending to take Paul's life just a few verses from now in verse 42, but were prevented by the centurion, as we read. Is this not like Christ? What we see being exhibited in Paul here? I mean, of 276 people on board, Paul would have likely gone without notice to a lot of these people. They wouldn't have known or cared who in the world he was. But Paul cared who every one of those guys were. And would have been praying in the moment, seeing the danger, praying over them. Let me ask you a question. How often do we find ourselves praying for our community of people that we don't even know? Praying for our nation, praying for the world. But praying what God has brought within our realms that we see in human beings? Or are we too often okay with letting them just get what's coming to them? Luke chapter 23, verse 34. On the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The world that hates Christians in the church has no idea how much it owes to the presence of the Lord's people. Potiphar in Genesis did not realize that it was God who blessed his house because of the presence of Joseph, his slave, right? Jacob's uncle, Laban, finally figured it out that he was being blessed by God because of Jacob being there, yet he remained deceitful in his ways. And so eventually lost the avenue of those blessings. He could have been a channel of those blessings himself, but he chose not to. The world has no idea. And we have the responsibility as Christians to be a blessing even when they're cursing us. Verse 25, Paul tells them, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Courage is contagious. Courage is contagious. In verse 14 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes there, and most of the brothers, because he's in prison when he writes to the Philippians, he's already reached Rome, and he's writing from being a prisoner there, and he's trying to encourage the Philippians, who are very concerned because Paul's in prison. And he says, "Look, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Why was this? Because Paul was bold to speak the word without fear, even in those circumstances. Listen, if you're waiting for someone else to stand on faith, why not be someone else? Right? If we're waiting for somebody else to stand on faith so that maybe we can be encouraged to go, why not us be that person for someone else? Again, and looking at the map again, in verses 27 and 28, the measurements given in this passage here were found by Smith, as he did his research, to be exactly the measurements approaching the area where they're finding the depths of 20 fathoms and then 15 fathoms. They're the exact measurements of the area approaching near what is today called St. Paul's Bay, which is where they lay. It to this day carries the name on Malta here. In verses 29 and 30, we see that whatever encouragement some of the crew may have gotten from earlier from Paul is waning, and they are attempting to take the cowardly way out as they try to slip the dinghy down and leave everyone to the sinking ship. They know they're close to land, so these guys are thinking, this thing's going to crash, going to break apart, we're all going to die. We know what's coming, so let's sneak out here. But in verse 31, Paul says something here that is very revealing to me. Notice that Paul doesn't say that to the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, we cannot all be saved." He says, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you can all not all be saved." What Paul know? "I'm going to speak to Caesar. I've got to testify before Caesar. So whether or not you guys make it, I know I am. God's already told me. If these guys don't stay on board here, this is the plan. This is what God has already told me. This is what the angel told me. So if these guys don't stay on board..." Now, he knew too practically that as they were navigating, trying to get into where they could somehow safely crash land this boat, this ship, that if these guys who were the experienced navigators who knew how to handle a ship, practically speaking, they're the only ones that could have maneuvered things and gotten things to where it would be possibly safe for everyone else. If they abandon the ship, who's going to get it? Who's going to get it there? So Paul knows that until his work as a servant of God is finished, he's immortal. He's going to make it because he's going to testify before Caesar. I'm not sure that I always live there. That I can always say that I'm always that faith-filled, knowing that neither I nor any of my family can be taken from this world until our mission from the Lord for our lives is done. That we are actually immortal until that time comes. And I don't know why. If you've reached adulthood, most likely, you can look back in your life to many. How many cars have I totaled in my life, baby? I can't even remember. Most of them not my fault. But I can look back and I should have died there. This instance, that instance. But I didn't. We tend to fail to give credit to God in that. We tend to give Him credit, but it's only limited. Thank you for intervening at the moment instead of going, God, this was your plan. By now, though the sailing crew may not have begun to believe Paul, the centurion sure did. And he had the soldiers simply cut the dinghy loose and let it go. They just cut the ropes off. And we could take a lesson from that centurion. Listen to me. Listen. He saw the dinghy as a temptation for the crew. And instead of letting that temptation hang around, he just cut it loose. We need, probably, in most of our cases, to cut some things loose from the ships of our lives or our families' lives. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your body, whole body, go into hell." We need to get militant about temptation in our lives and do whatever we need to do in order to get rid of it. I admire this centurion in his decision-making in this process. It probably practically would have made more sense to just try to hold on to that dinghy, because as they came aground, it was going to be much easier to use that to ferry people back and forth. Again, as we note here as we read here, there are many who didn't know how to swim. It would have been good to use that, but it was in temptation, and he addressed it, I think, the way we need to know how to address temptation in our lives. In verses 33 to 36 here, it says, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing.'" Now, have they actually been absolute, total, 100% abstinence? Probably not. Probably not. But they have not taken anything of any measure whatsoever in this time frame, and it's going to affect them. And he says, "Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. Now, again, I want to ask you, who's in charge now? We've seen the governor, we've seen the centurion, and Paul's a lowly prisoner. And by now, Paul is taking the lead over everything and everyone. The ship's captain nor the ship's owner is anywhere to be found in this. From the time that they made the decision to sail on from Fair Havens, we haven't heard anything more from them. Even the centurion Julius, who's there, seems to be waiting for the next word from Paul. in order to know what to do. It is Paul who takes charge by being the example. What they see Paul doing, that's what they are encouraged to do. Not what they hear Paul saying. It's what they see Paul doing. That's what they're encouraged. Again, the leadership Paul exhibits was being manifested from the time any of these guys first encountered Paul, because he was the same guy simply following Christ above all else, all the time, every day. Again, don't miss this. Too many times people want to just kind of borrow from the world, from the circumstances, and live, only to get to the big stage. I want to shine when the big stage comes. You don't shine when the big stage comes unless you shine before there's a stage to begin with. We got to be the same all the time. We've got to be consistent in our lives all the time. We need to be the same person in each and every circumstance, in terms of our character, in terms of the holiness that we pursue. It can't wane. It can't vary. Was Paul perfect? Absolutely not. And he tells us so in Romans chapter 7. Look, while I'm in the flesh, I find myself doing the things that I would not doing the things that I would. Paul is confessing there. He's not perfect, but the pursuit is continuous. He was consistent and he was faithful. And that's what these guys had seen. For him to have taken that point of leadership at that moment meant it required that from the time he was handed over as a prisoner to the charge of Julius the centurion, Paul was the same then as he is now. And he's the same now as he was then. Luke adds the detail that there were 276 people aboard this ship. And most speculate that he gives the number here because a roll call would probably have been taken for two reasons. One, to figure out how to divide the food up to make sure that they had enough, and two, to be able to account for everyone once they got to shore. Again, the remarkable and verifiable detail here that Luke supplies in these verses is amazing to the scholars analyzing this material, both believing scholars and unbelieving scholars. That's consistent across the board. Luke is describing to a T exactly what would have been done in those circumstances, from what's happening under the water, with the water, the ship's hull, and even on the ship regarding the soldiers and the prisoners. The standard penalty for any Roman soldier when losing a prisoner, that prisoner got loose, if that prisoner escaped, the penalty, standard penalty, was that whatever penalty that prisoner would likely have been facing, that soldier was going to get. If it was death, that soldier was going to lose his life. If it was enslavement, that soldier was going to be enslaved. These soldiers could only see unmanageable chaos with no way to account for everyone once they left the ship. So the immediate solution in their minds was simply to kill the prisoners to ensure they didn't escape and that they didn't face those consequences. And verses 43 and 44 tells us that, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Do you understand the risk that this centurion took? For the sake of Paul. Because if any of these other prisoners got loose, he was accountable. So were his men. He took a great risk here. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first to make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So who's really in charge here? Pay close attention to that last sentence in the English. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This does not say, and so it was that all made it safely to land, but that all were brought safely. It's in the passive, to land. God is the one who's really in charge here. He providentially works through ordinary means, such as enabling some to learn how to swim while providing for others pieces of the ship they are in to float on to bring about his divine purposes. In order for the ones who could swim to be able to get to shore by swimming, they had to be close enough to make it. God enabled them to swim. In order for those who couldn't swim to make it, they needed that ship to break apart in order to have something to float on. God did that. Oftentimes, our cry for a miracle is a lack of faith that God is in control even of the natural. Wherever we are, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, God is who's really in charge here. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. When we witness that truth, we find ourselves bound. When we miss that truth, we find ourselves bound by chains of fiction. The fiction is that God's only in control out there somewhere, and that every now and again he's got to interject. He's got some lightning bolt. He's got to penetrate the shield around our natural world, and then he does something there. No. God is in control of every atom in the universe. Every single one. Every single one. Our circumstances can no more prevent God's will than we could stop the seasons from changing. Can't happen. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we just... we cannot thank you enough for this written word that you've given us. Lord God, again, I constantly wrestle with how I could have said this or that better. Maybe that I didn't need to say this or that. And I know that I am wholly inadequate to effect any change in anyone. But Lord God, you are not. And I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would override my inadequacies and that you would make us who we're supposed to be. For those who are to be saved, we ask, dear God, that you allow us the blessedness of witnessing them being transformed before our eyes, coming to faith in you, in what you did, Lord Jesus, on that cross 2,000 years ago, standing in their stead to take the full wrath of the Father on their behalf. And because your justice was satisfied there for their sins, to see them transformed through faith in that, to be that brand new person that you told us you have shown yourself to be truth in making it come to pass. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things come. Brand new creature. Born again. God, help us. Help us to see that in our midst. If there's someone here that has not come to that point of placing their trust in you, oh God, I ask that they cannot help but be moved this very morning to speak to one of us, some of us, to say, I want to trust Christ for my salvation. I want to be saved. Lord, for those of us that know you, help us to know you more, to trust you more, that in all of our circumstances, we cannot assume to be in charge. We cannot give credit to anyone else really of being in charge. You are in charge. You are in control. Help us to live by that faith. And to know by faith that no matter what, oh God, help us, strengthen us, to know by faith that no matter what, we are immortal until the time comes that our work is done. Help us in this, Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nathan, if you would come to lead us, brother.